Numbers 15, and we'll be looking at Numbers 15 and 16 today, and I'll start with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness toward us, Lord, at all times and in all seasons. Lord, I know that we seem to think of you a little bit more in this season, Lord, but I pray that just every day of the year, Lord Jesus, we'd appreciate you and be wanting to reach out to others because of you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the heart of D.L. Moody, who just saw the world as lost and on their way to hell without you. I pray that you would give us that heart. I pray that, Lord, just that our priorities would be right, that we would major in those things that are important. Lord, I do also thank you for the liberty that we have in you, the freedom that we have. Thank you for your long-suffering toward us and how you don't wipe us out, Lord, but you're patient with us day after day after day. So I pray, Lord, that you would please bless tonight. Pray that you would bless tomorrow and that we reach out in love to the boys in Piatt, Lord, knowing that you still love them, even though all the things they've done, you still love them, Lord, just as you still love us. Help us and teach us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to look at Numbers 15 and 16. And as you remember last week, the children of Israel weren't going to make it into the promised land. The generation from 40 and up had sinned against the Lord. They'd seen God do miraculous works time after time after time, yet they refused to believe. And so the children of Israel are wandering now. They've taken a right, and they're just kind of wandering through the desert. And they're going to do that for 40 years, because for 40 days they searched out the land, and they did not go in. So God said, for 1 year for each day, you're going to have to be out here, and you guys are going to die in the desert. And we like to say, okay, we're going to turn a corner, things are going to get better, but they're not. We're going to continue to see people, these guys, do wrong. So Numbers 15, look at verses 1 through 16, we're not going to read. Basically, this here is God bringing out the law of the grain and drink offerings once again. We've already covered this in the book of Leviticus, but an interesting note, if you'll just look at verse 1, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you. So God is speaking this message. He's bringing it up again, even though it was spoken of in the book of Leviticus, because he's speaking to a different generation now. That one generation is going to pass away. So this was to the younger generation. There's a slight difference. Basically here, grain and drink offerings can now be offered with burnt and peace offerings. And I know that that doesn't have a lot of application for us today, so we're going to move right along. Verses 17 through 21, this goes with the first fruit offerings, that you're to offer to God your first fruits. And that's something that we've seen throughout the scriptures so far. It's something that we need to remember always. God is to get first pick. I brought this up before. When you play a sports game, you play sports outdoors, you always want to have first pick. Because you don't want to be stuck in the rotation with that person who's last. You know, that person that's no good, and you're like, oh man, he's just going to take up space on my team. You want first pick so you can have the best. So it is for the Lord. You want to always give the Lord first pick. And that's what they were doing here, is that the first of their grain or the first of whatever it was, their harvest, they were giving to the Lord. It's a good principle for us to have. Verses 22 through 29, these are laws concerning unintentional sins. In other words, when you fail to do something that God has commanded. So in other words, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You know, I catch myself doing this sometimes. I'll be going, 35, 40, whatever, down the street, and I won't realize that it's a school zone until I'll see, the line ending the school zone, and I'll think to myself, that's not good. You know, no kids were jumping out of the way or anything bad like that. It wasn't happening. But if a policeman were to pull me over, I couldn't just say to him, well, I didn't know it was a school zone. I had still transgressed. And so this is what was happening here. This is an unintentional neglect or omission. You just didn't do something that God asked you to do. Now, what's interesting here is that God holds both the individual and the community accountable. There's a specific offering for the individual, and there's a specific offering for the community as a whole. In our culture, we tend to either say, well, it's just this one individual's fault. It's not all of community. We can't be blamed. Or we go the other way oftentimes and say, well, it's the community's fault. It's the environment. It's whatever. It's the house he was raised in. Therefore, he can't be held accountable. God holds both accountable. God holds the society accountable as well as the individual. Nobody gets off. And so there's an offering for both of these sins. Okay, now we're going to start reading in verse 30. Verses 30 and 31, this is what we would call a presumptuous sin. A sin done intentionally. It's when you know that something is wrong and you say, I'm going to do it anyway. It's when God draws a line in the sand and you say, I don't care, I'm going to step over it. It says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So this is a real good little two-verse definition showing the ramifications of sin, of intentional sin. And in fact, in the Hebrew, this word presumptuously means with a high hand. It means literally with a high hand, that you sin with a high hand, saying, I'm going to do this thing. I know that you tell me no, but I'm going to do it anyway. It speaks of an intentional, premeditated sin. And we know that when we see in a court of law, if a sin is or a crime is committed and it's premeditated, they've planned it out, that it has a greater penalty, and so is this. But notice that when a person does this, he brings reproach on the Lord, verse 30 says. He brings reproach on the Lord. Whenever someone sins intentionally, whenever they see that God says, don't do this, and they choose to do it anyway, they're bringing reproach upon the Lord. Especially if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you give the enemy an opportunity to blaspheme. Remember David? David knew the law. David was a man after God's own heart. Yet when he sinned with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered or killed in battle, which was murder on David's side, when Nathan came to him, the prophet, he said, you've given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme. And we need to be very careful, because the more that we know of the word of God, the more God holds us accountable. That's why it says in the book of James, let not many of you desire to become teachers, because there's going to be a greater judgment. I'm going to hold you accountable for what you know. So when we know what to do, when we choose not to do it, or we go against the Lord with that high hand, we ruin our witness many times, and we soil God's name. Many times at school, you know, I'll see people talking about the Lord and this and that, and trying to witness to their friend about something, and it's like, you don't live it. Please, don't witness for the Lord. You remember when Jesus was going around and the demons were saying, hey, this is the Christ. And Jesus was like, I don't need you to witness for me. I don't need you guys to testify for me. So we need to be careful in how we walk, because we don't want to bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. Oftentimes when we sin, it's because we want to. I want to do this thing because I feel like it. But we need to put God first and say, how is this going to affect God? How is this going to affect God's character, God's image in the world? So notice in verse 31, he says that because he has despised the word of the Lord, despised the word of the Lord. I don't think any of us here tonight, spending our Wednesday night doing this and wanting to hear the word of God, would think of ourselves as despising the word of God. But whenever we sin intentionally, we're despising the word of God. We're saying, hey, it's not important to me. It's not a high standard. So we need to be very careful. And we know that this person is going to be completely cut off and their guilt should be upon them. This is speaking of the death penalty. This was the crime. Sin was to be dealt with, and there was a high standard. And we have to realize that the closer a person is to God, the closer a person, you know, is dealing with God, the judgment is always greater. And that's why we say, man, why are the judgments so harsh for the children of Israel? Because they'd been given so much. To whom much is given, much is required. They'd seen the pillar of fire by night. They'd seen the cloud of smoke by day. You know, they'd seen the Lord. They'd seen him do all these works. So when they rebelled, it was even greater. Just as with Jesus, those who rejected Jesus face to face, is a greater punishment because of that. So this person will be cut off from among their people. Now here in verses 32 through 36, we're going to see an example of a presumptuous sin. Verse 32, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Whoa, what's going on? This guy's just trying to have a campfire, trying to roast some marshmallows, and all of a sudden he's killed. What's happening? This is a presumptuous sin. God had made it very clear, what? That you were to keep the Sabbath day holy as unto the Lord. That it was a day to be set aside for God, a worship of God, remembrance of God, a day of rest. So apparently this was a guy who knew the Sabbath day was holy, and he said, you know what? That's really one of God's commands I really don't feel applies to me. He really went to kind of the first cafeteria style of Christian, or you know, of I guess being a Jew at this point. He went and said, you know what? I like first and second, third commandment. You know, fourth, fifth, and sixth, not really so fond of. Seventh and eighth, I can do that. Nine and ten, I don't want those. When it comes to God's word, we can't be like in a cafeteria and say, I like this and I don't like that. God's word is like a sweater. You know, one little string, if you try to pull that one little string off, the sooner you know it, the whole sweater comes apart. You can't do that. And so this man had chosen to go against the word of God, and he was killed for it. And to our eyes and to our ears, we may say, man, that seems kind of a harsh penalty. But you know what? It doesn't matter if he was gathering sticks or he was killing another person. What he was doing is despising the word of the Lord. He was going against the direct commandment of God, and so therefore he was punished for it. And it's tragic, so we need to think about that. All right, verse 37 through 40. Tassels on garments. All right. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassel of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, and you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Well, the children of Israel were always forgetting, weren't they? They were always forgetting to do what God asked them to do. So what he's saying is put this tassel on your garment to remind you of what's going on. It can be, some translators believe that this was the shape of a flower or a petal. We don't know the exact significance of it, but it was a reminder for the people to obey. So you're walking around here with your cloak and you're about to do something wrong, and all of a sudden you see the tassel on your arm or wherever it is and say, oh, I'm supposed to do the right thing. And sometimes we do this to ourselves, right? We put the scriptures, you know, if we're struggling in a certain area, we put the scripture on our mirror in the mornings. So we can remember, oh, I shouldn't do that. We have a tendency to get really angry in traffic. So, you know, like on our little visor in our car, we have a, you know, be patient in all things or whatever it is. And so this is a good thing. It's okay. And sometimes as young Christians especially, we need all these outward reminders. I remember as a young Christian, I had that little thing in my pocket, you know, like a little cross that I could remind myself of. But there's a better way than that. You see, we as Christians have the Holy Spirit, so we don't necessarily need all these outward reminders. I think we need to take the advice of the psalmist. In Psalm 119, verse 11, he says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The problem with the children of Israel is everything was outward. They were the people of God outwardly. God was with them outwardly, but they didn't have it inwardly. And so for us, it doesn't really matter how many, you know, Christian t-shirts we have with the words on it. Those are okay. It doesn't matter how many prints we have with the little scripture at the bottom. That's all right stuff. But not how often do you carry your Bible around, but does your Bible inside of you? I'm always convicted when I think of guys like, Charles Spurgeon, who it's been said of him that if you were to cut him, he would bleed Bible. That's awesome. That's how I want to be. I want to be so consumed with it that when a situation comes up, I can say, no, I can't do that because that's sin, because I've hidden God's word in my heart that I might not sin against them. But yet people perish for lack of knowledge because they don't have the word of God in them, and therefore they depend on some outward reminder when necessarily we need it on the inside. All right, verse 41, God gives a reason for all these things. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and I am the Lord your God. So, this is the reason why the children of Israel are to obey. Because he's their God. Because he's their Lord. He's the one who's brought them out. We must remember always that God is our creator. God is our creator. I know the world likes to tell us differently, and oh, you know, it's from, you know, goo to the zoo to you. You know, we just evolved from some little stuff that came together accidentally. And they tell you this, and they tell a lie often enough, thinking that it'll become the truth, but it's not. If you sit back and think about it, you realize that you are a creature, and God has created you. And therefore, as his creation, you owe him your obedience. Just as my children and my household, they came to be because of my wife and I, obviously with God's help. And because of that, they owe me obedience. Did they ask to be here? Not necessarily. Did they ask to be my household? No. Would they make me and my wife different if they could? Probably. You know, nothing but candy all day. But that's not their choice. They owe me obedience because they're my children. And so God says, you owe me your obedience because I'm your Lord. I'm your God. I'm the one who made you, and I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, do what I say. And that really goes against our natural rebellion. And that's a good lead into Numbers chapter 16. Because this complaining that we constantly see from the children of Israel takes on a different light. It becomes rebellion now. Verses 1 and 2 of Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Wow, a storm's brewing. Something isn't good. 250 men of the tribes of Levi and Reuben, along with these three ringleaders, get together and they want to go see Moses. This can't be good. And we're going to give I'm going to give you a lot of kind of principles about rebellion today. It's a very important thing so we can kind of search it out in our own heart. But the first thing is, rebellion loves company. Rebellion loves company. You know, if all these guys, if we think about it, and we stop the story right here, not knowing anything more, and these guys have some disagreement with Moses, they could have just left. They could have just said, you know what, Moses, this isn't working out for us. We're going to go ahead and go our own way. But they don't. They begin to gather everybody up, and because rebellion loves company. They want to cause problems here. If you ever feel like there's a problem wherever you are and you think, man, I need to do something about it, the first thing you need to ask God is, would God just have me walk away? Would God just have me leave this place? And these guys weren't going to leave. They were going to go at Moses, and they were going to attack his character and his position. Verse 3. We begin to see their false accusations and assumptions. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? This guy has it ready, right? He's got his little yellow, you know, legal pad, and he has all his things that he's going to go against Moses with. So these are all false accusations and assumptions. There's no truth to them. So let's take it apart. First thing he says is, you take too much upon yourselves, speaking to Moses and Aaron. In other words, they're saying, hey, you guys are trying to do everything. You're trying to be everything. But is it that the case? Did Moses and Aaron ask for this job, or did God call them to do it? Let's take Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Moses is minding his own business. He's hanging out in the desert, being a shepherd. He sees a burning bush, and he says to himself, I will turn aside and to see this bush, why it does not perish, or why it does not consume by the fire. And God spoke to him out of the bush and said, hey, take off your shoes. It's holy ground. And this is what God said to him. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So was it Moses calling on God, or was it God calling on Moses? It's God calling on Moses. What about Aaron? Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. God tells Moses, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. So both Moses and Aaron were chosen by God. They didn't take too much upon themselves. There wasn't their choosing. But our second principle about rebellion is that the rebellious do not recognize God's calling on others. The rebellious people does not recognize God's calling on others. They merely see there's a bunch of positions or a bunch of places, and they think, I would like to have that place, so maybe I should just take it. Why? Because that's exactly what they do. They think that people take positions because that's their heart. Their heart is, I'm going to take that position. I desire that position. He must have gotten it the same way. Therefore, I'll take it from him. But the Church of God should not be run like by Donald Trump. Donald Trump would be the first one fired, you know, if there was the apprentice for being a pastor. He wouldn't make it. That's not the way things work in the church. If a person is truly called by God, they have to be called by God. They can't just take the position. Now, second false accusation here in verse 3. What does he say? For all the congregation is holy, every one of them. Wow. I don't know if they haven't been reading the same stories that we've been reading. I don't know if they have been asleep for the last 2 years or so, but all this congregation was not holy. Were they holy in a certain sense? Yes. In the sense of being set apart, they were holy. Remember, that's what the word holiness means. Holy means being set apart. They were set apart by God, but they were not holy in the sense of being empowered to serve God or being mindful of the things of God. So there's a difference. There's a sense of being holy and being set apart, but there's also a sense of holiness in like actually being mindful of God, being empowered by God. So another thing we see about the rebellious person fails to recognize their own lack of spirituality. They fail to see that. They see, I'm just as good as that guy up there. I can do what he does. And as I see this, I see that in my life over and over throughout the years. I saw it when I was a youth pastor, and I disagreed with Pastor Ron about some certain issue, and I remember I told Brandy, let's just pack up and leave. You know, let's just move to Midland. And, you know, we were going to move to Midland, but not till a few years later. God had an interesting twist on that. But I thought, man, I know how to do his job. I know how to do it better than he does. I know what's going on. And then now I stand up here before you today and I'm thinking, I still don't know how to do this job. I much less do a job that he was trying to do. And so a rebellious person, they fail to see their own lack of spirituality. Oftentimes they consider themselves super spiritual. So we have to search our hearts today and say, where am I? Do I think that I'm all that? Do I think that I have all the answers? Do I think that I know better than everyone else? If so, I have to check my heart for rebellion. Third thing we see in verse 3 is that he says, and the Lord is among them. The Lord's among all of us. You aren't so special, Moses and Aaron. Well, in one sense, the Lord was among them, right? Because God is omnipresent. There's nowhere you can flee from God's presence. He's everywhere. But he wasn't among them in the sense of them yielding to his influence. He was there, but they were not yielding to him. Remember, we've often said that God's presence is like the sun. And, you know, the sun, if it comes in contact with clay, the heat of the sun hardens clay, but it melts wax. The people of Israel, though they were in the presence of God, they became hardened like clay instead of melting like wax. Their hearts were not melted before the Lord. So another thing, the rebellious person is really focused on the outward, not the inward. Focused on what things look on the outside, not the inner parts of the heart. The end of verse 3, they say, why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Man, that's kind of like the final blow there. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Why do you think that you're the boss over us? Later on they say, why do you think that you're a prince? Man, all that they had done was die to themselves over and over again. All they had done was continually intercede for the people when God said, I'm going to wipe these people out. And yet this is how they get repaid. Terrible. Rebellious people see others as prideful instead of themselves. That's how they saw. They saw Moses and Aaron. These guys are prideful. Look at them. Who do they think they are? That high position. But in reality, they're the ones who are prideful. And rebellion is something that's to be taken seriously. In fact, in the scriptures, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23 says, for rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And all of us have that little heart of rebellion within all of us. All of us have that a little bit when someone says, don't walk here, I want to walk there. Don't touch wet paint, I really want to touch that. We all have that within us. And so it's something we need to constantly take account of and say, I don't want to have that within me. Now, Moses now took his staff and beat the tar out of all of them. No, he doesn't do that. You know, maybe if I were writing the scriptures, it'd be, you know, some crazy stuff going on like that. You know, he got out his nunchucks and Chinese stars. No. Verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. I've always heard of Ezekiel being the dirty-faced prophet, but the more I read through the scriptures and teach through it, Moses is always on his face. He was always on his face. So this is Moses' constant position. So let's kind of turn the tables for a minute. Instead of searching our own hearts and saying, am I in rebellion? Let's turn on the other side and say someone's rebellious against us. Someone desires what we have. Someone is bringing a false accusation to us. And at that moment, how am I going to react? Am I going to be like Moses with bent knees? Or am I going to be like others with a stiff neck? When someone brings something against me, am I going to just say, I've come against you? Or am I going to bow down before the Lord and ask for his guidance? Ask him to intercede for us. Verses 5 through 7. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. I love that. Throughout the scriptures, there's always showdowns. You know, we see that Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and now we see a showdown. So Moses lays out the challenge. God will show who's his man. Again, Moses is choosing God for his defense. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to fight you and let me prove to you and all these points. No, he's allowing God to show or to be his defense. It's important for us. Because oftentimes if God gives us, say, a position, God gives us a ministry, we think, well, Lord, I appreciate you giving this to me, but we think it's in our power to hold on to it. It's in our power to hold on to it. We think that having begun in the spirit, we can be made perfect in the flesh. And that's something that God's had to show me, and he shows me again and again as he speaks to me. And, you know, it's kind of like, Steve, what if I just let your church fall? You know, what if I let this fellowship just completely disintegrate? There's nothing left. You can't pay the bills. Everybody takes off. What would you do then? And I have to ask myself, well, it was not my church. It's the Lord's church. It's what the Lord wants to do. And so we have to come to that point and saying, everything that I have, I don't really have. It's the Lord's. And that's where Moses, I believe, was here. Hey, Moses is saying, if God wants me to beat this guy, if God wants me to continue being the leader of this people, then he's going to allow me to be the leader of this people. And I wonder sometimes as Moses is sitting in his tent, if he's just thinking, Lord, just let me lose. Let Korah be the leader for a while. Let him see what it's like to deal with these 2 million people who don't like what I have to say. But I don't know. I think that he's more of a man of God than I am. And therefore, he wants to show God worthy. So he says, you take too much upon yourselves, you son of Levi. He talks back to him. And I believe this is because Korah is committing a public sin in front of all the people. He's being rebellious, and therefore he deserves a public rebuke. There's often times when someone does something and we can take them aside and talk to them and say, hey, that wasn't right. But there may be times when someone is doing something out in the open and immediately needs to be dealt with. And that's what Moses is doing here. Verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? So remember, this tribe of Levi was a very special tribe. Yes, Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, but he and his family were to be the priests. But the tribe of Levi as a whole, as we've seen in the book of Leviticus, had very important jobs to do. The handling of the furniture, they were to carry things of the tabernacle from place to place. It was a special job. But you see, they weren't satisfied. They weren't content. They weren't happy with what God had given them. And so they said, I want more. I want more. I'm not happy just carrying the furniture. I actually want to offer the sacrifices. So they thought what God had given them was a small thing, even though they were blessed and being closer to the things of God than all of the rest of the tribes, the 11 other tribes, and yet they saw that as too little. We have to be careful. The heart of rebellion is a heart of discontent. And where does discontent come from? Well, it comes from covetousness. Coveting something isn't really of what we think of too much these days. But the Ten Commandments say you shall not covet, you know, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey. I've never coveted my neighbor's donkey, I must say. You know, I don't know if he has one or not, but I haven't coveted. And it says you shouldn't covet anything that is your neighbor's. And yet our whole basically economy is really built on coveting. I know you have a car that's 2 years old, but don't you need a brand new car? I know you have a house that's 5 years old, but don't you need a brand new house? Don't you need this jacket? Your jacket from last year is way out of style by now. And it's always about you need this, and you need this, and you need this. And that's where the tribe of Levi was. I'm not really happy doing what we're doing. I need more. I want to be priest. And I bet you if they had been given the opportunity to be priests, they wouldn't have been happy being priests. I don't just want to be priest. I want to be high priest. Covetousness, it never satisfied. So we need to be content in the Lord. Verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Wow. So the rebellious person refused to meet face to face. They don't even want to come up. And really cowardice is at the heart of rebellion. That's why they gathered so many people together, because there's strength in numbers to come against them. It's a really an unwillingness to reason together. It's an unwillingness to really talk it out and say, there's specific difficulties. Let's talk it out. Let's see if we can, come to a conclusion. But they weren't happy. They're only going to be happy if they got their way. All right, now we're going to see more false accusations, verse 13 and 14. This is the response of Dathan and Abiram. They say, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Man, a heart of rebellion really twists the facts. It doesn't see things as they truly are. So let's take this art. First of all, they say, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? What are they talking about? It's Egypt. Was Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey? Was it not very long ago where they were crying out before the Lord, look, get us out of here. This work is too hard. I can't believe how much they're making us make all these bricks. And God, if you love us, please get us out of here. Now, all of a sudden, with looking at the past with those rose-colored glasses, they say, hey, it wasn't so bad in Egypt. It was pretty good. Well, if it was so good, why didn't they just go back? But they didn't. They wanted to change everything up here. Now, he's saying, you brought us up out of this land flowing with milk and honey, and yet you're going to kill us in the wilderness. You're going to kill us in the wilderness, and you haven't brought us in to this other land flowing with milk and honey. You haven't brought us in to give us our inheritance of fields and vineyards. Now tell me, was it Moses' fault that they hadn't gotten to the promised land? It was their fault. They're the ones who had listened to the 10 rebels. So it wasn't Moses' fault that people had rebelled, but they had rebelled the first time by not going into the land, and now they're rebelling more because they're angry that their rebellion didn't come out the way they wanted it. Now he says, they say, will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. When they're saying that, will you put out the eyes of them? They're accusing Moses of trying to blind the people to his true intentions. They're saying, Moses, you just want to be our king. You just want to be the ruler over all of us. Now, a reality check at this point. Would anyone sign up for this job? Notice God didn't tell Moses at the burning bush, hey, I'm going to send you out with these people. They're never going to do what you say. You know, they're always going to be unhappy with you. They're going to try to kill you on a daily basis. Do you want the job? Moses would have said, no, Lord, I'll just be a shepherd. That's good with me. But he said, no, I'm calling you. You are going to do this. You don't have a choice. He even said, I don't want to talk to Pharaoh. Okay, well, I'm still sending you. I'll send your brother to help you out. But you're going to do this job. Verse 15. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's had it. He's had it up to here. But notice in this point, Moses still entrusts himself to the Lord. He still entrusts himself to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22 says this, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaks of Jesus. When he was crucified, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's very important for us. I don't know about you, but, you know, my parents asked me when I was young. I don't know if you guys use this word, quip or whatever. But when I was young, my mom asked me what I wanted to be, and I said, I want to be a quipster when I grow up. What I meant by that is I always wanted to be a person. In my household, it was like what we did for fun is kind of say, have a jab at each other, and then whoever could respond quicker and kind of cut the other person down, that was cool. You know, you get the laughs and the fun. And I became very adept at this. I was very good at it. And when you go to college and you're kind of in that atmosphere, it's really a token of pride. You know, you have your little medal that I can cut you down better than you can cut me down. Would you like to go? You know, and it's kind of like a verbal sparring. And you do this over and over, and you know what? You become a Christian, and all of a sudden you read, oh, I got to tame the tongue, and blah, 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 and all this stuff. It becomes very difficult to turn that off. It becomes very difficult when someone says something against you, and there's that opening. They've left themselves wide open not to say anything back. But that's what Moses is saying here. He's not talking to the guys. He's talking to the Lord. And so we need to do that. Believe me, Jesus Christ could have said anything he wanted against those guys who were killing him. He could have crushed them, both physically and verbally, but he chose not to. In fact, when he opened his mouth to those guys, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So we need to be careful. We think oftentimes if someone else is wrong, therefore we have a right to go after them. We have a right to destroy their character or do whatever it is we can to bring them down. But instead, we should trust in the Lord. Verse 16. And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it. Each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So they all get together. They're going to put this incense and these censers, and this would have been like a symbolic thing of prayer coming up. And basically, everybody who's involved needs to do this. Everyone who thinks that Moses is the wrong guy, I want you to bring a censer so you can be identified. If you're going to come out in rebellion and you think that you're on the right side, identify yourself. Don't be a coward. So they all come out, and they all come out against Moses, and then God shows up. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Probably they're thinking, man, it's going to be time. It's about time that God got rid of this guy Moses. He's holding us back. He's not doing things the right way. We need to do things by committee. We all need to vote. But man, here's this guy Moses. He just tells us what to do. Verse 20 and 21. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." So he's saying, all these guys came out. And so God says to him, "Hey guys, get out of the way. Everyone's here. But the people with censers, as well as other people who agreed with them." And God says, "Let me take care of them right now. Let me just wipe them out." And you would think at this point, okay, Moses is going to finally say, "You're right, Lord. I don't know why I've gotten in your way so many times. Let's get rid of these people." Verse 22, then they fell on their faces once again and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So, again, Moses and Aaron intercede. Again, they fall on their face. Again, they have the bent knee instead of the stiff neck. And they call God the God of the spirits of all flesh. It's interesting. There's only two times in Scripture this is used here. And this really speaks of God's omniscience. That's a fancy way of saying that God knows all things. So they're saying, "God, you know all things. Therefore, don't do this." Hebrews 4:13 says this, "And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." God sees all things, and therefore they're saying, "God, you see all things. You know all people's hearts. And so why don't you just take out that one person's heart who started all this?" Who was that one man? He was Korah. He was the ringleader. And I love the generosity in prayer of Moses and Aaron when they say, "Shall you be angry with all the congregation because of one man's sin?" It was a lot more than one man. There was two more plus Korah. There was all these 250 guys, but they were saying, just this guy Korah is the one. So he's calling on God to judge only the leader. Verse 23. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away and around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. So God's giving them another chance, saying, okay, he's separating everybody. You guys who want to be with Korah over here, everybody else, take off. This is a great opportunity. I think even at this point, you know, Dathan and Abiram could have said, "You know, this guy Korah is really, things aren't working out, guy. You know, I think we'll just go ahead and go home. We'll kind of forget all this stuff." But they don't. They come outside proudly at the door of their tent and say, "We're ready. We're ready for whatever happens." That's truly the heart of rebellion. The person you witness to and you say, "Man, the road you're on is bad." And they said, "You know what? Well, God send me to hell then." They stand up and they wait for the judgment of God. Wow. What a tragic thing. And that's what's happening here. God gives them another chance to repent, another chance to turn, but they choose not to. But it's good, though, because Moses warns them. Moses warns them, hey, God's judgment is coming. Get away from these guys. I want to read just a couple of verses from Ezekiel chapter 3. I was reading this in my reading on the way home from our conference in Austin a few weeks ago, and it really struck me that we need to warn those who are in wickedness. And I've actually used this already. God really spoke to me of one person I need to share these verses with. We need to warn those who are locked up in wickedness that judgment is coming. Ezekiel chapter 3, starting in verse 17, the Lord speaks to Ezekiel. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but the blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So what God is saying there to Ezekiel, I've made you the watcher of Israel. I've made you someone to tell people, hey, turn from your wicked ways. And he says, if you don't turn from your wicked ways, yes, the wicked man will die. Yes, it'll be his fault, but you know what? I'm going to hold you accountable because you didn't say anything. And if you tell him and he still doesn't turn, you're okay. That strikes me, and should strike all of us as Christians, as we see people perishing, we need to tell them. Maybe they won't turn. God knows that not everyone's going to turn, but we still need to tell people that their blood might not be required of us. Verse 28 of Numbers chapter 16. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, they will go down alive into the pit. Then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Wow. Moses is like really, he has a lot of faith here. He could have said, well, if the wind starts blowing in the desert, you know that I'm your guy. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't give any simple little thing. He says, if God does something different, if God actually opens up the ground and it swallows these people up, if there's a huge earthquake, a fissure in the ground that opens up and these guys go in, hey, then I'm your man. But you know what? If they just die of natural causes, then I'm not of the Lord. That's heavy. That's heavy stuff. But Moses knows this is an important thing. The people need to see the truth. And notice he says in these verses, he says, these men have rejected the Lord. It's very important. These men have rejected the Lord. It wasn't that they were just rejecting Moses. They were rejecting the Lord. They rejected what the Lord was doing through him. Oftentimes we try to cut and say, well, I don't really like that guy. You know, God's really, I don't know about him. But oftentimes we're rejecting the Lord working through that person. So we have to be careful. Rebellion, all rebellion is ultimately against the Lord. It's not liking what the Lord has to say. Verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men with Korah, and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Wow. Radical thing. God opens them up, swallows them in the ground, and closes them back up. A radical, radical thing that happens here. Now, principle we have to see from this is that God's judgment falls. God's judgment does fall. It doesn't wait forever. We live in an age of grace and we think, man, God's gracious and God's gracious and God's gracious. You know what? But there is a day of coming judgment. If you would, turn with me to the first book of the Bible. I want to look at Genesis chapter 6 really quick. Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. We see an instance of God's judgment. This really struck me last night. I was reading to my daughter, and we have, you know, just a bunch of little Bibles for her and stuff, and she wanted to read about Noah and the Ark, and I was reading it, and just as I was reading it to her, and it just really struck me. This is something that we always see on kids' walls, Noah's Ark. Oh, it's all nice with all the animals, and I just began to think, every single human being on earth but eight died. And they didn't just die, they drowned. It's a horrible example of judgment, but it's what happens when man refuses to turn to God. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters of men were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, and when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. It's sad. It's tragic, but it shows the other side of things. We often focus only on the grace and mercy, and that is true. That is essential to the character of God. But there is also a holy judgment. There's a sense in which God is grieved at this continual sin. And as we look around at our world, man, that really seems how it is, that every intent and the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Turn on your television and see the types of shows at every time slot, how it's continually evil and evil and evil. And so we need to go back and think of Ezekiel and say, it is evil. It is wicked. I must warn those that judgment is coming upon the wickedness. All right, turn back to the book of Numbers now. Pick up in verse 34. It says, Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry and said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign for the children of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. So they send him, and they send him to go pick up all these censers that they'd offered the incense in, and hammer them out and cover the altar of burnt offering with them to be a memorial to people remember, woo. Next time they were going to offer an offering and say, man, I would really like to be a priest. I think I'm a priest. I think I'm a pretty good guy. And you begin to see all those hammered plates that used to be censers. Hey, I don't need to be a priest. It's cool. I'm just going to go ahead and be me. That's all right. I'm from the tribe of Reuben. That's good enough. So you have to remember. And as we think about our rebellion, or we search our own hearts, say, man, is that how I want to be remembered? Is God going to have to make an example of me in that way? Or do I want to be an example of someone who humbly served the Lord, and God can say, hey, I want you to be like him. Not will they hammer my incense censer onto the altar. All right, verse 41. You would think they would learn, but they do not. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. How did they kill the people of the Lord? Did Moses have some, huge jackhammer that he just okay, just a minute, guys, and he opened up the earth's surface real quick and threw all the people in and covered them up with dirt? No. They never learn. Why? Because outward signs don't lead to inward change. It doesn't matter what kind of manifestations go on the outside. If there's not an inward change, nothing really happens. And I think that's really a tragedy within the present body of Christ. There's such an overemphasis on these quote-unquote works of the Holy Spirit, whether it's laughing or jumping or swinging from the chandeliers or whatever it is. Oh, that's a sign of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit overtook me so much I was on the ground and I couldn't get up for hours. That's called being asleep. That's not, the Holy Spirit moving. And the thing is, people that experience all these crazy things, and yet their inside isn't changed. It's not looking for, man, what can the Holy Spirit make me, how high can he make me jump? It's how much can he make me love other people? How can he make me more humble, more submissive? Is the Holy Spirit able to do outward signs? Yes, definitely. Do I believe those signs are for today? Yes. But I believe that everything should be done decently and in order. He's not the God of confusion. And he wants to change your inside first. That's where the focus is. These guys had more signs and miracles and wonders pretty much than anybody, and yet they still refused to change. Verse 42, Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. So Moses and Aaron are taken off. You know, they're going to the tabernacle, and God has to show up to save Moses and Aaron again. God keeps on having to show up to save people from the congregation. Verse 43, then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. And then Aaron took it as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. So again, they make intercession. On a daily basis, they're constantly making intercession for the people. They're constantly loving them, constantly reaching out to them. Just as Jesus says, to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. And when you're tired of forgiving, forgive some more. That's what they're doing. And so Moses has a plan. He says, he doesn't say, hey, they've got it this time. It's about time God did something with them. He says, go make intercession for them. Go do this thing to stop the plague. Verse 48, I love this verse. It says, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. I don't know, I can't just put it into words, but it's just something about it. He was standing in the gap. He was saying no more. He was stopping. He was standing before the people who were still alive, and however God was doing the plague, I don't know if it was by an angel or what, but he was saying stop. He was interceding. And God speaks throughout scriptures that he's looking for someone to intercede. He's looking for someone to stand in the gap. He's looking for someone that says, I know these people are wicked. I know that they're wrong, but I just want you to save them. God is looking for someone with that heart. Verse 49 and 50, now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Wow. Rebellion has a very high toll. In our day and age, it would not be, 14,000 people dropping dead. But it has a toll spiritually. People become broken and disillusioned with the church because of rebellion. So as we conclude this, we have to look at ourselves and say, am I living in rebellion? Is there anything in my life that God says, that's not of me? And God's dealt with me already on Sunday night. There was a specific issue, and he just spoke to my heart and said, that's not of me. That's not what I called you to do. That's not what I want you. And I had a choice at that moment to say, either, Lord, I'm going to do it anyway, or Lord, you're right. It's not about me, it's about you. So if God is speaking to you about something, hey, you have to choose in your own heart where you are. Am I going to have a stiff neck or a bent knee? Am I going to be a Korah or a Moses? And you know what? Moses is the one that we look up to. And Korah is the one who is never heard from again. Let's pray. Father, just to thank you for your word. I thank you for just your grace toward us, Lord, and how long-suffering you are. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to take the principles that we learn continually throughout your scripture and to apply them to our lives. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't just be changed outwardly, but we would be changed inwardly, that your word would be hidden in our hearts and that we might live by it. Help us to reach out to those who are lost, Lord, who are just out in the world and knowing that we were just like them, Lord. I pray that you would change our hearts today. Help us to be submissive to you, to your word, Lord, that we would not rebel against you, to know that it's ultimately not about any man or any specific leader. It's about being a servant to you. Lord, help us to do that. I just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.